Some quick review. 1:1 through 11:18 is the front side of the scroll. It's chronological. 11:19 through the end of chapter 22 is non-chronological. When we get to chapter 11:19 to 14:20, it's one prophecy. There's three summaries on the back of the scroll. The first one is 11:19 through chapter 13, the seven main characters in Revelation. We went through that. And 14:1 through 20 is the second summary. We're in that right now, the seven main events in Revelation. And the third summary is chapters 17, 18, and 19. The outline we're going by here in these in chapter 14 is verses 1 through 5, God's remnant. 6 through 11, God's revelation. There's three angels. The first preaches the everlasting gospel, verses 6 and 7. The second angel pronounces judgment, verse 8. The third angel pronounces the damnation, verses 9 through 11. And God's reward, verses 12 through 13. And then the third vision in chapter 14 here is verses 14 through 20. Verses 1 through 5, 6 through 11, and 14 through 20 are the three visions. And every one of them begins with, then I look. Then is not in the Greek. I looked is what it says. And the word I looked is I don't. Okay? And that means spiritual understanding. I looked. So when John says he looked there, he had vision, but he had spiritual understanding than of what was happening. Okay? So turn in your Bible, John 20, 1 through 8. We went through this in Sunday school, John 20, but just let's do this first before we read here in chapter 14. John chapter 20, verse 1 through 8. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, apostle of love, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, the other disciple, John, and were going to the tomb. So they ran together. So they started walking, and then they all of a sudden they break into a run. Well, you know what happened? The other disciple, John, the younger one, outran the old guy, Peter, and they came to the John came to the tomb first. Verse 5. John, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So John got there first, and he looked. So the Greek word for look there is blepo. Blepo, and this is just a casual, quick look. It's non-detailed. So you just get a quick picture of the scene there. That's all it is, okay? That's all it is. Now, then, verse 6, finally the old guy, Simon Peter, shows up, a huffing and a puffing. Following John, you know the brashness of Peter, he just pushed John aside, and I'm sure he just went right into the tomb, it says here, and he saw the linen cloth lying there. Theoreo. Now, this is different. This is different than blepo. This is a different stage here. This is where you get into a detailed look. Detailed look. So when Peter goes in, it's not just a quick look. I mean, he spends time there. He notices every detail in there, where the cloth is lying, and Jesus is not there in the tomb. And of course, he's going to see the angel and all of that. So then in verse 7, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together into place by itself. See, that's all part of the thoreto here. But neither of those is I don't. There's no spiritual understanding here, see. You're just talking about an external seeing of things. Now, verse 8. Then John, the other disciple who came to the tomb first, went in and he saw I don't. See, he saw. That's I don't. He saw. And there's spiritual understanding, and so the result of that is, you see, yeah, he believed. He believed that Jesus rose from the dead, just as Jesus said. So this is what we have again here in chapter 14, is that same eidon, the believing, the spiritual understanding. Okay, so now let's read here chapter 14, verses 1 through 13 of Revelation. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, we went through that last time, our last time in the book of Revelation. Now, verse 6 through 13, that's the second vision here. Then I saw. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Remember, as we're going through the book of Revelation, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And that revelation, the word there in Revelation 1:1, is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. And what it means, it describes something formerly hidden. Formerly hidden. But now becomes visible. But now becomes visible. Apocalypsis. If you look at John 1:18, Jesus says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, which is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Declared him. Different translation says, "have made him known." Have made him known, have revealed him. The word in the Greek, therefore, declared, is the same one we use for exegesis. Pastor Ryan and I are going through interpretation of scripture verses, what the meaning of the scripture verses. So Jesus declares then the meaning here of God, who God is, he displayed. And that's what we're looking at here when we go through Revelation. And remember, this is the climax of the whole Bible here, the book of Revelation. This is the importance of what we've been going through. Now, let's look here at our text here for tonight. We'll start here with verse 6. You know, I can't help but think, you know, I shared this morning a little bit about that Elijah, the pastor I met. But just think, they let him, they let him. 15 minutes is all. 15 minutes for a sermon. And he says they sit there and they're like this. The old people. They sit there. And if he goes 16 minutes, he's in trouble. Can you imagine if Pastor and I, Ryan and I, are teaching and we're going to teach for 15 minutes? Yeah, they edited everything. But just think how vacuous the teaching would be if you try to do everything in 15 minutes. You see, I'd get started here and I got 5 minutes to go and we're done. Wow. What does that say? What does that say? See, the first thing we should always say is, what does that say to God? Huh? Is this important or not? You think those people act the same way when they're doing something earthly, worldly that they like? Huh? I doubt it. Anyway, that thought just goes through my mind again and again and again. I can't, it just bothers me. Okay, verse 6. Then I saw another angel. Okay, we've run into this. Another angel here is alas. This is not heteros. This means of the same kind. Heteros then is of a different kind. So those are the two words in the Greek for another, alas or heteros. What we're dealing with here, these angels are all of the same kind. And remember what angel means in the Greek is angelos, means messenger. They are messengers of God. And when they speak, God speaks. They're just like in the Middle Ages. You've probably seen a Robin Hood movie or something, you know, where a herald comes in on a horse, you know. Herald, and he goes to the city square. Well, what is that? That's usually something in the you go down south, southern United States, and Nancy got in one of these little towns down there and Mississippi once, and I was going around like this because the streets were made like that, and in the center of the street was like City Hall or the church or something. See that? And she had me going in circles, and it was after dark, and I didn't think I was ever going to get out of there, you know. But in the Middle Eastern times here, the 1500 Robin Hood time there or whatever, you'd have a herald, and he'd go to the city square, and then all the people would come, see? And then he'd say, "Hear ye, hear ye," and he'd read a decree from the king. Well, when he read that, you see, he is representing the king. He has the authority of the king. It's as if the king was speaking. And the same thing when you get in the book of Revelation. All of these angels are from the throne. It's just like in Luke 1:19. Gabriel said, "I came from before the throne." See? And then he's sent out as God's messenger. So you have the same thing here. Another angel flying in the midst of heaven. So this angel is flying in the midst of heaven. In 8:13 of Revelation, 8:13, there is an eagle flying. This was during the trumpet judgments. So this angel was flying, and the news he was bringing was a woe. In fact, it was the three last trumpets, so he goes, "Woe, woe, woe." See, raised to the highest their emphasis. So he's flying here with a message of judgment. This angel, this messenger, is flying with the everlasting gospel. And this angel is flying in the midst of heaven, which means mid-heaven. Mid-heaven. So when he is flying is at noontime, when the sun is at its apex and shining the brightest. So he's flying in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel, and he's speaking with a loud voice here, a megaphone. Everyone hears this throughout the world. Everyone hears this. I remember a quote from A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink died in 1952, 20th century. And he says, "The God of the 20th century no more resembles the God of the Bible than does a flickering candle compared to the sun shining at noonday in all of its brightness." The same kind of thing here, shining in all of its brightness, mid-heaven. This is the everlasting gospel. It's, in other words, it's the eternal gospel. Why do you call it eternal? Because you believe in the gospel. What's the result? Eternal life. Eternal life. Scripture, many places. Just to give you an example here, Mark 1:1 says the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 1:14 calls it the gospel of God. Ephesians 1:13, it's the gospel of salvation. Ephesians 6:15, it's the gospel of peace. And 1 Timothy 1:11, it's the glorious gospel. So many descriptions of the gospel. Now everybody at Grace Baptist knows the gospel has two pillars, right? It's in the hallway of our C evening. We have it on the wall. What are the two pillars of the gospel? You do not have the gospel unless you have both of these pillars. What are the pillars? The what? The resurrection. What comes before that? I didn't hear that. That's my old ears. I didn't hear that. Bill Cosby says that's the husband's weapon against the wife. Okay. Yes, the two pillars of the gospel. You've got the crucifixion, which is the victory over sin, and the resurrection, which is the victory over death. You have to have both of them for the gospel. Both of them for the gospel. And how many gospels do we have? One. How many accounts of the gospel do we have? Four. We're not Gnostics here. The Gnostics have five. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Thomas. We have four accounts of the gospel. One gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. The gospel. The article is with, very important. The gospel. Verse 6. So I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. To preach. You preach the gospel. Just think of 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. God chooses to use preaching, the means to save people. Now, he can do that without that if he chooses, but he chooses to use means, and it's the preaching. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to those who perish, those to go to hell. It's foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. So you have the same thing here. So they're preaching this worldwide. Who else is preaching the gospel at this time? Chapter 7, they were sealed by God. Who are they? And they're with God in Mount Zion. 144,000 Jews, sealed, 12,000 preachers. They're preaching it worldwide. Who else is preaching the gospel? A large class of people at this time, they're being martyred, the Trib Saints. So you've got the 144,000 Jews, you've got the Trib Saints, would be a lot of Gentiles. They'd be martyred for their faith, but before they die, they're preaching the gospel, and you've got this angel flying worldwide with a megaphone, a loud voice, declaring it. So nobody can say what before the throne of God?
I didn't know that.
There's no excuse.
Well, who's he preaching to?
He's telling us right here. He's preaching to those who dwell on the earth. Two verses you should remember is Revelation 3:10, for those who dwell on the earth, and Revelation 17:8. Revelation 3:10, the hour of trial, that's the 7 years of tribulation, is on those who dwell on the earth. It's God's judgment on the unbelievers. It's on the unbelievers. And why do I say unbelievers? Because Revelation 17:8, their names are not written in the book of life. Their names are not written in the book of life. They are not saved. They are not the elect of God. And what they are, remember, is they are katoikio. Those who dwell on the earth are katoikio. This here refers to the house, your management of your house and that. And kato means down, and it means you're putting down roots, permanent here. In other words, katoikio are those who, it's like they put down roots here on earth and then they declare, it's not any better, you don't get any better than this. It's like saying, well, a man is measured by how many toys he has, the earthly toys, same kind of a mentality. The only other kind of people are paroikio, the pilgrims, sojourners, the aliens, paroikio, 1 Peter 1:11. We're just a passing through. We're like Abraham in Hebrews 11:7-8. We are tent dwellers here. Tent dwellers. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Heaven's beckon me. Angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't stay at home in this world anymore. So those, he's preaching to those people. And they're from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. See, it's universal. It's universal. It's just like we ran into that in Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Those trib saints there, standing before, saved souls, standing before the throne of God, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people. Okay, verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, there's the megaphone, first angel now, is still preaching here the everlasting gospel, verses 6 and 7. Fear God and give glory to Him. Fear God. When I say fear God, what do you think of? What if, as a Christian now in Christ, when I say fear God, what does that say to you? Proverbs 1:7 says fear God is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10 says it's the beginning of wisdom. But what does it mean to you personally to fear God? Not to sin against God. Okay? Why would you not sin against God? You fear Him. What does that mean? See? I don't want to sin against God because I fear Him. Why? Because I reverence Him. I'm in awe of God, of who He is. He's King of Kings and I'm Lord of Lords. And I bow before Him. See? And fear of God is not, let me see if I can get this right. Yeah, Warren Wiersbe said this. Fear of God is not the cringing of a slave before a cruel master. It's not the cringing of a slave before a cruel master. You can see that kind of fear, okay? It's not that. But it's the submission of an obedient child before a loving parent. The submission of an obedient child before a loving parent. That's fearing God. Fearing God. Now it says, give glory to Him. Give glory to Him. Isaiah 43:7, you and I are created for His glory. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I've created him for my glory. I've formed him, I made him. We were created to give glory to God. So what is God's glory? The outshining of God's character. That's what John Stott says. The outshining of God's inner character. It's the revelation of God's invisible attributes, see? Made visible. That's his glory. Psalm 50:23. Whoso offers praise, whoever offers praise, glorifies me. And we know what praise means at Grace Baptist. We proclaim God's attributes. We proclaim God's works. And we thank him for both. His works and his attributes. That's praise. Okay? The more that God's glory is seen, John Stott says, the humbler you and I will lie. The more that God's glory is seen, in other words, the more God's glory is seen, he gets higher and higher, and our response is what? We get lower and lower. See, lower and lower before him. I love this. I've quoted it before, but William Temple was a former Archbishop of Canterbury. His definition of worship. To worship God is to quicken, quicken the conscience with the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God, and to open the heart to the love of God. That's the best definition of worship that's ever been made. And that is the essence of fearing God. Fearing God. To worship is to quicken the conscience with the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to devote the will to the truth of God, and to open the heart to the love of God. Yeah. It says here in verse 7 that the hour of his judgment is come. The hour of his judgment is come. In other words, God's grace, this is God's grace here during a time of tribulation, which is his judgment against all those who dwell on the earth. But what does he do? He declares, you know what? His patience, his endurance with the wicked has limits. It will be judged. There's a time of judgment coming. And how do we define judgment? Os Guinness defines judgment as God leaves man to the consequences of his own choices. God leaves man to the consequences of his own choices. Why aren't you and I in Christ? Why aren't we judged? Does God leave us alone then to the consequences of our choices? I sin. I should be judged for my sin, huh? No, as a believer, what? We have an advocate. We have someone that went to the cross, took the judgment for our sins on him, past, present, and future. He died, I died. He was buried, I buried. He rose, I rose. He took the judgment for all my sin. Another man defined judgment as to be it, and we have a mediator. We have a mediator who intercedes for us day and night before the throne. Can you imagine? Scholars say, you and I as a sinner, you stand before the judge, God. Jesus is there seated at his right hand. And the devil, you know, the devil will say, hey, this person sinned again. He can't be one of yours. He's sinning in that. He deserves judgment, punishment. Well, what does Jesus do? He gets up from his seat at the right hand of God. He comes around. Comes and stands by you and me, puts his arm around us, and tells the Father, this is one that you gave me. I died for him. I shed my blood for him. He's mine. I've already paid the price. Okay. Already paid the price. Verse 7. So, his judgment has come. And worship him. So, in other words, there's an urgency here. You see, there's an end here. Hey, you've got just this little time here. He's going through here preaching this one last time. You've got, this is it. In fact, chapter 16:15 has been called the last Exodus, where Jesus says, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and he see his shame. So there's just glimpses, see, of grace. But the grace here is just about at its total end. The hour of judgment come, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So you worship God not only as Redeemer, but you worship him as Creator also. The Creator also. You see, the opportunity is fading here. The bold judgments are coming. And that's in chapter 15 and 16. Chapter 16 is the actual bold judgments. And this is the first occurrence in the book of Revelation of the word Croesus or judgment. Croesus or judgment. The first time this is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And up to this point, the word wrath has been used to describe God's judgment. Wrath. J.I. Packer defines God's wrath as his resolute action in punishing sin. God's a holy God, and to be the God of the Bible, he must punish sin. You have professing evangelicalism today that doesn't want to preach on God's wrath, doesn't want to preach on judgment, God's anger, anything of that nature, doesn't want to preach on blood, soldier, anything like that. So no wonder we're down to 15 minutes. Little sermonettes for Christianettes. Now, let's go to verse 8. And what should say this, though. What's the result of all this? What's the result of all this? Look at your Bible, chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. What's the result here? So they're preaching the gospel. Chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. We went through this. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. That they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Look at chapter 16, verse 9 and 11. 16, verse 9 and 11. 16, verse 9 and 11. And the men were scorched with a great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And remember, we covered it in chapter 6, 16, and 17. What was the response of people there? They knew that it was the wrath of God upon the throne that was being outpoured, and they wanted the rocks and the mountains to fall on him and hide him from the wrath of him who sat on the throne. Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." You will not come to me that you might have life. I get a kick out of people, you know, that say they don't believe in the doctrine of election. They just hate that doctrine. And because why? They think God then, so he elects some to be saved. Well, then there's the non-elect. Well, then God damns them to hell. So they associate God with evil. No. You see, God is good as his entirety, and he does nothing but good. See? That's Psalm 119:68. As D.A. Carson said, God always stands in relation to good and evil, where the good is attributed to God and the evil is to secondary causes. So what does God do with these evil persons? All God has done is he just restrains grace. He just restrains grace. And if grace is restrained, and that's the worst position that any living person could be in, if that's the case, then what's going to result? That person that is in Adam and is in bondage to sin will do nothing but evidence more and more sin and more hardening in his sin. So the reason the person that is not saved go to hell is not because he's non-elect. What is the reason that he goes to hell? He's a sinner. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. Death there is the second death, eternal death, hell. Wages. They earn it. Ezekiel 8:4, the soul that sins will die. That's their, they earn it. So you don't blame God for it. They earned it. Now, let's get to verse 8, preaching the judgment. Verse 8. Let me get back here to 14. Verse 8. And another angel, Alas again, of the same kind, followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. the judgment here. Now, it's as if this angel interrupts the first angel because no one responds to the first angel. So what's proclaimed? Since no one's going to respond, they have no excuse. They have no excuse. You see, they've all heard the gospel here. And so they're going to be judged. You know, it's interesting. You take verses in the Bible like Romans 1:19, that which may be known of God is manifest in. And then verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. I remember growing up, there was a man from India named Rotunda Padaiti. And he grew up in the backwoods, we'd say, of India. Small village, away from the city, away from learning and everything else. But he was intrigued. He was intrigued by nature, creation, that, and he had this in his mind. He said he was giving his testimony. Nancy and I heard his testimony years ago in a church we were attending. And he said he had this in his mind that there was a creator God. There had to be a God, a designer, and all that. And what he did, he went from that back village and he pursued that in his mind. See? He pursued that in his mind. And it led him from one thing to another. You know, where finally he came searching, and finally, you know, he came to a Bible. He came to read about the God of the Bible and all this. One thing led to another. Eventually, he, you know, heard the gospel. He was saved. And then what did this man do? This man turned around, and what he was doing, he was raising money worldwide, and he was out purchasing Bibles then to bring back to his nation of India with its Hinduism. See? And that was his life's calling. But he responded to that which was in him as far as God being known from creation and that. So it says here, repetition of fallen. Babylon is fallen, fallen. So when you see this repetition here of fallen, fallen, that means the certainty of it. The emphasis here is on that. It means emphasis, but also here, it is certain. And notice here, it says that great city. Look at Revelation 11, verse 8. 11, verse 8. We covered this before, but 11, verse 8. And the two witnesses, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So the great city referred to there is what? Jerusalem, right? Great city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem at that time is like Sodom and Gomorrah. You and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper the lover, Psalm 122:6. But we're not naive. We know that Israel is being regathered back in the land, but they are being regathered as unbelievers. Unbelievers. I should mention this. This is one thing I should have mentioned. But when I'm talking here about the angel flying here in mid-heaven with a megaphone and his voice is heard throughout the world, and you've got the 144,000 proclaiming the gospel and the trib saints proclaiming the gospel, this is the fulfillment. This is very important. This is a fulfillment. Look in your Bible at Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24:14. This verse is not fulfilled before you have the what I just claimed to you, these three groups proclaiming the gospel. Jesus is talking here about his second coming, and he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So here you have the fulfillment there of that verse, you see, and then the second coming here shortly, because what we have here is these judgments here that we're talking about here. The seventh trumpet, which includes the seven bowls, so all the judgments that we're going to have up to, until the judgment of Christ on the white throne in eternal states, all of that is going to rapidly occur here after chapter 14. But it's typical of God and his word, isn't it? He says it is fallen, it is fallen. It's proleptic. In other words, he's looking to the future, but he's declaring to you and I what? It's fallen, it's fallen. And that's how certain, you see, of those things that are going to take place, they will take place. So you go back in the Old Testament, the original Babylon, think of Nebuchadnezzar and all of that, and that was destroyed by Sennacherib in Isaiah 21, 9 and 10, and then you've got rebuilt by his son Esarhaddon, and then that was a position of leadership again until Alexander the Great. But the Babylon in the Old Testament was a type that's pointing to the revelation of the New Testament. Now, at the time of John and the apostles, what was the Rome of the day? Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter 5:13. 1 Peter 5:13. 1 Peter 5:13. 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Mark was with Peter, and where was Peter at this time? Near the end of his life, before he was, tradition has it, crucified on a cross upside down by Nero in 66 AD. Rome. So think of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, where you've got all those nations listed, starting with Babylon, and then the Medo-Persians, and then Greek, and then you've got Rome. You've got the revived Roman Empire with the bottom down there with the on the feet where the feet and the clay and the iron mixed. The revived Roman Empire. So this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about this world system of Babylon, and it's going to have the sex and immorality, the fornication and all that. And we'll get to that in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, where you've got a worldwide religious system mixed with a worldwide government. It's all one. And I can't help but think, when you and I watch on TV and we see all of this rioting that's going on down in Minneapolis and all that, and their mouths, what comes out of their mouths, and their actions and all of that. And then I read what happened out in Los Angeles when they had Antifa and all these terrorist groups out in Los Angeles. They're all organized. They're all paid, you know, and all of that. Professional terrorist organizers, communists. And so they provide food for them. They have places where they provide food for them. And then they have basically these houses out there. They're just orgies. So what they basically do, they have food given them. They're out on the street with all their signs, swearing and carrying on and all this kind of stuff at ICE and the law enforcement. And then the other rest of the time, they're just having orgies and sexual immorality and all that is rampant. That's their life. That's what it is. And so you get a picture of what it's going to be like at the end, just ramped up exponentially, see, in terms of spread. Here we've got in the United States, we just got a few thousand doing that. We're talking here worldwide into sexual immorality. Remember Hosea 4:13. Look, turn in your Bible to Hosea 4:13. Hosea 4:13. We mentioned this before, but Hosea 4 is always someday we should do a study on Hosea, but Hosea 4 is the covenant lawsuit God has against adulterous Israel. But in verse 13, they offer sacrifices on mountaintops, they burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, your brides commit adultery. Just like Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The idolatry ends up in what? Unrighteousness, which is sexual immorality and all of that. So here you have spiritual adultery is first, and what's the result of it? Physical adultery. So in the United States of America, in the 1920s and 30s, when liberalism came in, you've got the spiritual adultery. So what do you have as a result in the 1960s? You've got what? The sexual revolution. You see? What you reap, you sow. You turn your back on God, and what you reap is a whirlwind of sexual immorality and that, and it goes, it's not static, it goes from worse to worse to worse. You name it, it happens. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yep. Same thing. Same thing exactly. Good. Yeah. And remember Romans 1, the progression. God gave him over. See, God gave him over. What does God do? You do that in God, face of God. He says, all right, you want a little more rope? Here, I'll give you a little more rope. You want to jump over the cliff? Fine. God restrains his grace. That's the worst state anybody can be in, when God restrains his grace. You see? And what results from that? Wickedness to the nth degree. Right. Remember when we went through here, 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's see here. Let me get this. 1 Thessalonians,2 Thessalonians, I'm in the wrong one here, verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, turn your Bible there, let's read verse 8 too, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, and 8. Okay? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So I believe that this mystery of lawlessness and all this is the beast out of the sea and the Antichrist and all of this, they're Revelation 13. And what happens is you have the rapture, you see, that occurs, and when they're taken out of the way. So when that occurs in our country, can you imagine what's going to result as far as the wickedness that will be unleashed? There won't be any restraint. Because right now, all the godly people in America and all that, that's a restraint on the evil that is rampant. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And what we have here is the suddenness of all this that occurs. The suddenness of all this occurs in a relatively short time span here. It says giving to drink. And in the time there, it refers to it saturating something with a liquid. Saturating something with a liquid. So I was thinking just recently, you probably heard what happened in Korea. Korea had the government there, democratic government in that, and all the churches in Korea in the last 20, 30 years, I mean, some of the largest Christian churches in the world are in Korea. And they've had revivals and everything else here in the 80s and the 90s, 2000, all of that. And a lot of missionaries sent out. In fact, Korea, South Korea at one time was sending a lot of missionaries to America, around the world. So now what's happened? In a very short period of time, they took the democratic leader in that. He's now in prison over there. And you've got communism, this progressives, taking over in South Korea. And they've just came out in the last couple of weeks now, they want to abolish all churches. So, giving an example in America. In Virginia, they had an election for a governor there. First woman ever, Democrat there, but first woman ever is running to be governor of Virginia. And she's running as a moderate, a middle-of-the-road Democrat, supposedly. Well, she gets in, and what does she do? Immediately turns ultra-progressive. Just goes way to the end, just like Waltz and that what's happening here in Minnesota. See, same kind of thing. They want to shut down ICE, prevent ICE from doing anything in there, and they're going after Christians there already, and all of that in Virginia, just like that. See, they just had the election here within a couple of months. Things can move very fast, very fast. So, verse 9 through 11. Oh, wait, at the end of verse 9 there, If anyone worships the beast and his image, receives the mark on his forehead or in his hand. Remember, we covered that at the end of chapter 13. Those who dwell on the earth, they have the marks, and that identifies them. They get to commerce, you know, they go to the grocery store and gas station and all that. But anyone who doesn't have that mark, they're cut off from the commerce. You see, if you believe in Jesus, and they'll go after you, and they'll martyr you, and they'll kill you at this time. And it says there that in verse 10, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. So there's a thumos, there's the wrath of God in the Greek, which is thumos. And then there's the anger there that's orge. So there's the two words that cover the wrath of God, thumos and orge. Both of them are in that verse in the Greek. Thumos and orge. And this is an explosive kind of anger that kind of rises up and then subsides. See? And this is more of a settled one that goes on and on and on. This is the explosive one, thumos, and rises up and then decreases, whereas this goes on and on. And it says there that they'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. Well, what does fire and brimstone refer to? Hell. Fire and brimstone refers to hell. What was Jesus' picture of hell in the New Testament? Anybody? Mark 8:12, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, yeah, in that passage, I think it's Matthew 8:12, and there he speaks of outer darkness. Yeah. Lake of fire. We've got the lake of fire here in Revelation 21:11-15. The lake of fire. They'll be put in there. It'll be fire and brimstone. Yes. But what did Jesus use? The image Jesus used was of Gehenna. Gehenna. That was Jesus' picture of hell. Gehenna. And that was the garbage dump in Mark 9. And he repeats it 44, 46, and 48. He repeats it three times. What? Where the fire never goes out and the worm does not die. Well, this was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, just south on the southeastern corner of Jerusalem. They had their city dump, and what they do is they piled the garbage up there, and there was always fires going, consuming the garbage, but the fires never went out because there was always garbage to consume, and then the worms and all of that were there feeding on all of this rotten stuff and everything else that was there. So that was Jesus' picture of hell. Now, what do Catholics believe? Roman Catholics, yeah. Purgatory. And what's purgatory? It's like the halfway point between heaven and hell. It's like, oh boy, you've been a bad boy here, you know, slap your hands, you go to purgatory, you do some penance down there in purgatory for X number of years, and by the way, the saints here can pray for you, and they can buy indulgences for you to shorten your time there and all that, and you can get a get out of jail free card, and you can get to heaven. You get a second chance. Is that what the Bible teaches? Remember the rich man and Lazarus, Dives and Lazarus? In Luke 16:26, Dives there in hell, he wanted Lazarus to come and dip tip of his finger in water and then cool his tongue. What was he told? There's a great gulf fixed between you and him, and you can't go from one place to the other. It's fixed. There's no passage between, and there's no something in between. It's an either or. It's an either or. So that's where the brimstone is. And it'll be full strength out of God's cup of indignation. That's what Jesus took on the cross for you and I. He took the full cup of God's wrath outpoured. The full cup of it. That's what they're going to get. And they're going to get a judgment. God's eternal, immutable commitment, always to do what's right. They're going to get perfect justice, not one iota more than they deserve, not one iota less. There's degrees of fire, there's degrees of punishment, degrees of sin, you see, in hell. God is perfectly just. Now, here's one commentator I read, and I think I'm going to have to, let's see, I might have to close here on this here tonight. I knew this would happen. Yeah, I might have to just close here at the end of verse 10, take it up next time. But anyway, here's what one commentator said. Listen to this closely. Let's see, where is it here? This way, I got to get it here. I highlighted it. Ronald. Ah, here it is. Yeah. It seems to mean the part of the agony of those who are finally sent to the lake of hell will not only be their eternal separation, but also their nearness to God at the same time. When I read that, you know what I wrote in the margin? This commentator's got one foot in and one foot out. He's hedging his bets both ways. People believe hell is eternal separation from God, and others believe, no, it's the nearness of God, because everywhere that man can be, thou God art there also. God's the creator. So which is it? Well, you're eternal separate, and you're near at the same time. See, guy's got a foot in one each camp. So which is it? I can tell you right now, I wish I had a quarter. For every time I heard some theologian, and those that I respect, and I'm not going to name them because I respect these guys, but Job 32:9, they're not always wise, that I've read their books and everything, and I read comments that say, hell is the eternal separation from God. And you know what my comment is? Because my brother's an unbeliever. I said, my initial comment is, don't they wish? Don't they wish? Because Jonathan Edwards says, hell is God's eternal wrathful presence forever and ever. And as Spurgeon said, the hell of hells will be to thee, sinner, that it'll last forever. God's wrathful presence forever and ever. And the hymn writer was right. Everywhere that man could be, thou God art present there. If you're saying hell is the separation of God, who made hell? Who created hell? He's before all things, and by him all things consist. Who spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible? Jesus. Who has authority over hell even now? Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys. I have the authority over death and hell. Jesus is the gatekeeper. He controls it all. Jonathan Edwards says, hell is the infinite almighty God himself that shall become the fire of the furnace himself. Now, last thing. Remember this. Salvation as Jesus is not just a escape out of hell card. I also read a commentator that said that. Oh, put your faith in Jesus, you know, so you don't have to go to hell and you can go to heaven and all enjoy all the bliss of heaven beside, you know, instead. Oh, isn't that great? No. The real reason you go to heaven is what? What's the real number one reason that I want to go to heaven? Is it to escape hell? Is it to see the golden streets and to walk the golden streets and enjoy all the bliss and all that? Is that the reason? No. The number one reason I want to go to heaven, because that's where Jesus is. And anywhere that Jesus is where I want to be. Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. And I want to see him face to face. Face to face. Now remember this. Cyprian was a martyr who died in 258. Pastor Ryan referred to him in his Western Civ class. Cyprian. Church history class. Yeah. What did I say? Oh, okay. Yeah, church history. Yeah, you got both of them going. That's right. Cyprian. But Cyprian said, anyone who is afraid to die is afraid to see Jesus. Now, I've been a pastor for 31 years, and I can tell you this. I've stood beside bedsides in hospitals, and those that are not saved, you bet you they're scared. They got that look in their eyes. You know, well, what's going to happen? Yeah, they're going to meet a wrathful Jesus Christ. A wrathful Jesus Christ. And they're going to get a judgment just what they deserve for all their sin. They earned it, the wages, they earned it. And I've also stood beside the bedside of believers, and believers have a composure about them. You can see there's a restfulness about them, a contentedness about them. Are they going to die? Yes. But they also transition because they're knowing they're going to a better place. They're going to be with Jesus. And that's the thing I told you before. It bothered me about my dad immensely. It still bothers me, and Pastor Ryan knows that. Grandpa. When it came to his death, he would not talk about heaven. He did not talk about Jesus. And the question in my mind is, why? Why? Because if you're a believer in Jesus, for me to live as Christ, to die is gain. To be with Christ is very far better. Philippians 1, 21, 23. So you weigh that yourself. But remember, hell is God's eternal wrathful presence. Whereas, okay, let me give you the Bible's definition of hell. Then we close with this. I get going on this. But 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and 8. Pastor Ryan and I preach on this ahead here when we get done with 1 Thessalonians, if we go into 2 Thessalonians there. But this is the biblical definition of hell. Verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9, I said 7 and 8. 8 and 9, this is the biblical definition of hell. Biblical definition of hell. Okay? So here it is. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished. Now listen to this. With everlasting destruction. Now picture that garbage dump, Gehenna, in your mind, see in Jerusalem. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, when you read that verse, remember one thing. What does it mean when it says presence? You have to ask yourself, what kind of presence are we talking about? It's you are devoid of the beneficial presence of God. And you are in the wrathful presence of God. See? As opposed to the loving presence of God. The wrathful presence of God versus the loving presence of God. So you can't say that verse means the absence of God's presence. That was the absence of God's presence. No. Okay, we better stop there tonight. I'll pick this up next week, Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your goodness, mercy, and grace in us in Christ. And as we contemplate, dear Heavenly Father, hell and the seriousness of that, dear Heavenly Father, there are only two options open to man. It's either heaven or hell, two destinies. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being to be in one of two eternal states, either eternal death or eternal life, hell or heaven. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, each one of us takes it very seriously because this life is just a vapor, and what we decide for Christ here determines an eternal destiny. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, everyone here knows the gospel, that they have an urgency to it, that they put Jesus as first in their life, put faith in Him for forgiveness of sins through His shed blood on the cross. Even now, dear Heavenly Father, they don't delay. Man knows not his time. Ecclesiastes 9:12. It's appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews 9:27. Get that settled now so that each one, dear Heavenly Father, can have that quiet, peaceful, confident assurance in Jesus that they are safe in His arms no matter what happens or when it happens. Go with us now, dear Heavenly Father. I pray this day with the lies of repentance for you before you each day, being filled with your Spirit each day, controlled by your Spirit, know that you are the vine, we're the branches. Without you, we can do nothing. That we always put you first, that we always cite you as involved in every aspect of our life, dear Heavenly Father. that we operate that way in the walk of faith as we're headed toward the celestial city. And I pray, dear my Father, that other people see what we have and they want it and they want to go with us. And we can proclaim the gospel to them. Go with us now. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.